Please open to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, 27 to 30 is our text this morning. I'm thankful to Pastor Josh and Jason who led you through Psalm 51 and then Psalm 8 a couple weeks ago. We were away as a family for a few days getting some rest, and then was at a teaching workshop all week the week before. The week before this one, so last week. I'm thankful for their leadership while I was gone. But it's good to be back. It's good to be back in Philippians. Been eager for this passage in particular. As I mentioned in the introduction to Philippians, this is, you could say, the purpose statement to the book. So it comes a little later. It's not right away, but it comes here at the end of chapter 1, the purpose statement of the book. And so for that reason, I think it's an important passage for us to pay attention to, not just because it's got information for us today in its four verses, but it helps us understand the whole book also. Philippians 1, 27 to 30, please follow along as I read. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I've entitled this message, Responsive Living. Responsive Living. I heard a story, an account, true story, unfortunately, of a preacher who was going to train up-and-coming preachers. These up-and-coming preachers had started preaching themselves and wanted to come for a couple weeks of instruction and training. And so many of them left their families for a couple weeks in order to get better, receive instruction from this esteemed expert preacher. And so they came, again, leaving families for a time. They came hungry, eager to learn, eager to hear, eager to grow, eager to get better at their craft. And so as they went through the 2 weeks of training, they were finding it valuable and helpful. And knowing that this expert preacher had an affinity and an appreciation for fountain pens, they decided toward the end of the class, last few days, to pool their resources together to buy him the gift of a fountain pen, like a few hundred dollars type of fountain pen, an expensive fountain pen to many of us. Now, these preachers didn't have much themselves, but if they pooled together, they could get him something nice and say thank you for his efforts. Well, the last day of class came, and at the end of their instruction, one of them went to make the presentation on their behalf, and they gifted him the fountain pen. And this is where the story takes a turn. The man who himself had been given a number of more expensive fountain pens throughout his life, think thousands of dollars, said thank you, and then mentioned that the fountain pen that he had just received from them was kind of an introductory fountain pen. And he actually started to make fun of it compared to all that he had. And I've heard this story from a couple of different sources, and the story is told kind of with great discouragement. What they had worked to provide as a special gift, and a special gift of gratitude and thanks and love, was kind of belittled, even made fun of. This preacher, this expert, didn't know how to respond to the gracious gift, and he didn't honor the gracious gift that he'd been given, did he? This passage in Philippians 1 calls us to live in a way that honors the gift that we've been given, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Will we take the special gift that he has won by his own life and death and resurrection. And will we appreciate it, live in gratitude for it, or will we not see it as valuable as we do other things in life? Will we belittle it, or will we honor it? Will we view it as nothing really, or will we treasure it and seek to live accordingly? That's the question for today from this passage. Is your life an appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question I want all of us to ask. Is my life and the way it's being lived an appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, before you answer that question in your mind, let me ask you this. How will you measure that? Is it just a quick yes? Yeah, totally. Like, nailing it. All the time, actually. You know that confession part of our service? Don't actually need it. Yeah, I'm good. Or are you burdened by guilt? But again, the question is, how do you know that you either are or aren't living in a manner worthy of the gospel? How do you know? I, like most things, I don't think self-evaluation is always the best way to tell kind of where you're at. I think we need input from other people to know how we're doing in a thing. But especially the Christian life. How am I doing with the Christian life? Let's not read the passage of Scripture saying, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, and then kind of set it aside to say, well, let me see if I'm doing that or not. Let me think. No, let's read to see what that would actually look like. The measuring stick is actually in this passage. So if you ask the question, am I living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ as a Christian? And you want to know how to measure that or evaluate that, read our passage. This passage helps us answer that question. So our outline will be this in two parts. How can we assess whether or not we're living a life worthy of the gospel? How can we assess whether or not we're living a life worthy of the gospel? Here's the first way we can assess this. We are unified in our standing and striving together. We are unified in our standing and striving together. If that is true of us, we are living a life worthy of the gospel according to what the Lord has taught us. So we are unified in our standing and striving together. We learn in verse 27 that we're to be unified as we stand together and as we also proclaim Christ together. That's the striving part. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This passage starts off with a rather bold assertion. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying here that this should be a great priority to them. Above all, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a big deal. This isn't kind of an optional, is this an important command or not? This is a rather big statement. Now, it doesn't come across in the English, but if you would translate this maybe from the original language in this way, it can maybe make a little bit more sense. You could say this, instead of only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, you could translate it this way, only let yourself behave as a citizen worthy. Behave as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, don't let that word worthy trip you up. This isn't saying, hey, behave in such a way that you will show yourself to be worthy of receiving salvation. That's not what this is saying. We know that none of us are worthy for salvation. It is a free gift given by God. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, now that you have salvation, live or behave or obey as a citizen worthy of it. Live your life in a way that points back to the wonder of that salvation you've been given. Prize that you've been made a citizen of God's kingdom and now live in a worthy way. Live in a way that shows honor to that citizenship. Now, why would he use the phrase, again, or the word in the original language, citizen? It's not in our English Bibles, but it is in the original. Why would he use the word citizen? Well, people in Philippi thought very highly of the fact that they were part of the Roman Empire. Not everyone's a part of the Roman Empire, but we are. And that was very special to them. They were very patriotic in that sense. They loved being part of the Roman Empire. And so Paul's writing to the group of Christians that have been brought out of that citizenship and been brought into the citizenship of the kingdom of God. And he's saying, listen, you live in a way that shows honor to the citizenship you have in Christ. That should be your highest priority. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul wasn't with them. We know that he was in prison in Rome. And he's saying, I want to hear that you're living as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Or if I can come to you, I'd love to see that you are living as citizens of Christ's kingdom. I want to hear that you are, a couple things, standing firm in one spirit. This is a military term. I don't know if you've, any of you have seen the pictures of or videos of Navy SEALs training and sitting together, locked arms on a beach as the waves come and crash in, and they're taught, you hold on to each other. You support each other. That's the idea here. It's a military term. He wants the church to be standing firm in one spirit, standing together, locked arms. That's what local churches have been since the time of Paul. That's the intent, that there be a certain unity where they protect, guard, stand with each other. There'd be a certain rootedness to them and a togetherness to them. That's what's intended for all churches. He wants them to stand firm in one spirit, and then also notice, with one mind striving side by side. So he wants them to be firm in one spirit. We're together, right? We're together in this? Yes, yes, I'm with you, I'm with you. We're committed. That's the standing. And then with one mind, which means thinking the same thing, striving side by side. Now, right there, we could get tripped up here. Because you might think, now, I'm pretty unified to my spouse, but we don't always have the same mind. Or I'm pretty unified with my church, but I don't always have the same mind about things that I do with people in my Bible study, or things like that. Well, be careful to not read more into this passage than there is. This is speaking of the body of Christian faith that we have, the body of teaching that we have, the essentials of the faith, if you will. Jesus is a man. Jesus is God. Jesus has come to live the life we could not live. Jesus has given his life for us. He's given us his righteousness. He's taken our sin. He's coming again. The essentials of the Christian faith. He's saying, have the same mind about these things. And in that sense, we do as believers. Now, Christians might have differing views on other things. You can see in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14, that Christians have a different view sometimes on eating vegetables. Jews who then become Christians look back and they go, I don't think we're supposed to eat meat. And the Gentiles are like, no, you can. Let me read you Acts chapter 10. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Go to a barbecue. So there are two minds, if you will, about those teachings, but about the essential doctrine of our faith, the essential teachings of our faith, we have the same mind. He says, have the same mind about those things. Don't get off track. So stand firm together in one spirit, and then with one mind, striving side by side. So it's a standing firm, but it's also a movement forward together, striving. Now, does that word convey ease or difficulty? You can answer, audience participation. Difficulty, right? Striving side by side. To be engaged in God's mission together, to try to reach people for Christ, is something that we're supposed to do, and it's going to take striving. It's going to take work and effort. Because we're all human, and we're all on this side of glory. And we all still have flaws, and we all have weaknesses, but we are to be standing firm, striving together. See, Paul's not writing this to a church that's perfect. We read the first part of Philippians. He's thankful for this church, but they've got some room for growth. So do we. So do all Christian churches throughout church history. But he wants them committed at least to the idea of what they're to be doing, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He wants them striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants them to promote Christ to other people, and he wants them to do that in a corporate way. That's why one of the things we do together on our prayer nights or prayer mornings, every Sunday morning meeting in that room, is we pray for the lost and our efforts with the lost. We pray for each other as we go to work around unbelievers and things like that. That's a form of striving side by side together in one spirit for the faith of the gospel, for the faith to reach more people. That's why we give to missions works together. That's why we join each other at Super Bowl parties where we're going to have unbelieving neighbors and we just try to be good witnesses as we enjoy life together. I mean, this bleeds out into a lot of different things that we do in this church. We're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So understand what Paul's exhorting the church to do. Stand firm together. That's a unity command. Be unified. You've got to work through differences. Some of you are offended by one another. You've got to reason frankly, as the book of Leviticus says. You've got to come together and put on the character of Christ as you forbear with each other and forgive one another. You've got to overlook sins in the name of Christ. You've got to stop holding grudges in the name of Christ. We've got to do that. Now, some of you treat this command as an optional thing. You may be doing that. You may have excuses for why you're not going to obey this command. And you may plan to tell God that one day, as if he missed it all. Oh, no, no, you didn't need to obey that. Just these other people. Now, you wouldn't say that that's what's going to happen, that God's going to overlook this command when it comes to you. You wouldn't say, yeah, I know he's going to do that. You know he expects obedience to this command. But you do live as if he doesn't care about this command. Some of us. You treat it as optional. But you know that in Christ, you do have the ability to obey it. You can reconcile broken relationships. You can ask for forgiveness. You can forgive. You can, and you are expected to. You are, by the Holy Spirit, commanded to. Now, some of you were appalled at the opening illustration. How could that preacher do something to those well-meaning guys? How could he do that type of thing to them? How could he make fun of them? How could he treat that gift as unimportant? Well, that's what we do when we make excuses for not reconciling with one another. We take the gospel and go. That's what we do. We sing to Christ about what he's given us, but we will not give that same mercy and grace to others because they fill in the blank. These commands aren't optional for Christians. This takes work. Standing firm is challenging and it's difficult, but we can do it through Christ. And as we'll see at the end of this book in chapter 4, there's great peace that comes when we do that. We do the hard work of reconciling relationships, staying unified, maintaining the unity the Spirit's given us. There's great peace. And there's great peace as we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. I want to show you these realities, maybe said in a slightly different way from Paul in the book of Ephesians. So if you will, turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, just one book back. So rewind a bit. Go back to Ephesians. And notice the straining, agonizing, urging, difficult type of words here. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, this is important, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Sound familiar? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he tells them why that effort is worth it. There's one body with one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord. Christ isn't divided here. He doesn't have favorites. He likes you better than the other person in the church who offended you. He's not divided. There's one Lord over both of you. One hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one set of teaching, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all, and he's in all. You can't divide him. So stop trying to divide him. Work to maintain the unity. Back to our passage in Philippians. This is a theme for Paul, not just for the Philippian church, but for the Ephesian church also. It was also a theme for Paul. It's a concern for his, for the Roman church. Unity's a big deal to Paul. You know why? Because it's a big deal to God. So I want to be very clear about this. When our text starts with live in a manner worthy of the gospel, sometimes I think Christians can stop there and just kind of overall see their life as a whole. How do I spend my time? How do I spend my money? How do I do this? That's okay to do. But in this passage, he's talking about what he means by that, and he's talking specifically about living as a unified Christian with other believers. Those are the specifics. If we're doing that, then we're living in a manner worthy of the gospel. You can spend your time really well and work hard at your job. You can have all sorts of great characteristics, but then when it comes to working at Unity of the Church, you can be horrible at it, and you're not living in a manner worthy of the gospel. I hear sometimes the older generation, of which I am of that generation, just to be clear, whether I like it or not, I hear sometimes the older generation of Christians look down upon the younger generation as lazy. They don't work hard. They don't show up on time. They don't strain to get things done. Everything's easy for them. They're just lazy. But to be fair, sometimes the younger generation looks at older Christians who hold grudges and keep jumping from one church to the next, 5 churches in 10 years, being disunified, and they think, well, that doesn't look like hard and enduring work either. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit tells us that we are to stand firm in one Spirit, and that's not easy to do, but we can obey that. He tells us with one mind to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's not easy. It takes difficult conversations and forbearance and love and forgiveness, but we can do it. And I believe the church's testimony shines brightest when her people are working at these commands by the grace of God. I'll give you a positive example here. On November 9th, we're going to have a number of baptisms that take place. And as I was looking through the list of people to be baptized, I was thinking, these people are all a product of how God has used other people in their lives, other Christians in this church. These people who are baptized have all been influenced by different ones of you. You know why? Because you've stood firm together. Some of you have been unified with other youth leaders to see some of these people brought an accurate representation of Jesus and the message of Christ. And they're going to be baptized, and God has used your efforts to do so. Your unity, your proclamation. You've been standing firm. You've been striving side by side. And as a result, God has seen to it to give salvation to some of these people. And we're going to see a picture of new life. And many of you had a hand in that. God used you in that regard. I'm excited for that. It's a positive picture of being obedient to this passage. And it happens all throughout the life of this church. Many of you are striving side by side together. You're praying for one another's evangelism. You are befriending one another's unbelieving friends. You are trying to develop relationships. You are reading the Bible with unbelievers. You are doing this. You're doing the striving together. And some of you have had difficult conversations. You've met with other believers. You've asked for forgiveness. You've humbled yourself. You've forgiven. You are doing that. Praise the Lord. This is a life lived worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me specifically speak to you who are here, and maybe you're not a Christian. And I just want to be honest with you. We don't think the church has always demonstrated unity in a way that can be seen clearly to people like you. I think we would ask for your forgiveness in not being unified with one another, not demonstrating love that Christians should have for one another. You've seen Christians that you know gossip and slander each other, gossip about each other and slander each other. You've heard that. You've seen that. Maybe you grew up with that. I would say sorry to you. That's not what you should see. My hope is that you would be shown God, who is a reconciling God, that you'd be shown Jesus Christ, who bears with the sins of his people, who dies for the sins of his people. My hope is that you'd see a Christian church that could show his character off in how they live with one another. That would be my hope. I think there are many examples of that happening in this church. I hope you'd stick around. My hope is that God's people would make clear who he is, again, by how they live with one another. So maybe you've been turned off by Christianity, turned off by Christians, because of their lack of love and unity toward one another. And to quote a writer that I recently read, she said, "Just because the clouds are present doesn't mean the sun isn't there. You might have had clouds covering the beauty of Jesus Christ and the reconciling God that he is. You might have had those clouds be Christians themselves. My hope is that you'd see Christians pointing to the sun. But I do want you to know that God's a reconciling God. The reason Paul can tell Christians, and we can try to come under these commands ourselves, the reason Paul could tell Christians, hey, live this way with one another, be unified together, strive together, the reason Paul could say that is because there's a God who has unified himself to imperfect people. There's a God who bears with sinners and forgives sinners. I hope that you know this God. He's the only God like this. He's a God full of mercy and grace. And I hope that the Christians you know are showing you that in how they live and love one another. But I invite you to know more about this God. You can ask Christians that are near you. You can ask me. You can ask us about this God. He's a reconciling God that I hope that you'd know. So we're trying to assess, am I living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Okay, assessment one, are we unified in our standing and striving together? That would help answer the question. But there's a second question to ask, or a second reality that would be true if we are living in a worthy manner. And it's this, we are courageous and engaged in the conflict together. We're courageous and engaged in the conflict together. So again, are you living your life in a manner worthy of the gospel? One assessment of that is, are you courageous and engaged in the conflict of promoting the gospel to others? Christians will suffer when they proclaim the gospel. The Lord calls us to be courageous and persevering when this happens. Now, to be clear, he's not saying conflict in the way that our world often thinks about conflict. This isn't saying like we grab weapons and we go force people to become Christians. That's not what this is. We speak a gospel of peace. God is willing to reconcile himself to you, fallen man or woman. And he will do so through his son. His son will take your penalty, and his son will give you his standing as a son. God is announcing terms of peace, and he doesn't owe anybody that, but this is how good he is. This is what he's doing. That's our message. Now that comes to a world resistant of God. It comes then with animosity. I don't like that message because you're saying I need forgiveness. You're saying I need salvation. You're saying I have been doing things wrong. And we would say, yes, all of us have. And that's why the conflict comes. So we don't bring the conflict. We bring the message of peace. They respond with conflict. So this isn't a call to some sort of military action to make people Christians. We're announcing peace from God, and that's often not welcomed because it's not embraced on his terms. So Paul says he wants us standing together and striving together, and verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. He doesn't want them to be afraid of the opponents to Christianity. Now, who would their opponents be then? Well, we saw this in the book of Acts. It'd be non-Christian Jews who are arguing against the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message Paul was preaching. These opponents have power, they have strength, they have audiences, they have social media platforms. There are opponents to the Christ church from among religious people out there. And he's saying, don't be afraid of them. They might slander you on social media. They might make fun of you at Thanksgiving dinner. They might say that you're wrong. They might roll their, whatever. Or in extreme examples, they might try to kill you or throw you in prison or shut you up. Don't be afraid in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Interesting thought. What's he saying there? So the church has opponents, and when we are not afraid of them, you can threaten to take my license away. You can throw me into prison. You can kill me. When we're not afraid, that gets their attention. You've seen this throughout church history in some settings. People try to threaten Christians, and Christians say, I'm not afraid of you. I fear the Lord and him only. That causes the persecutors to think. I think of Luke 23 with the centurion at the cross having a hand in Jesus' execution. And the text says that when he saw the manner in which he died, this guy's not panicked or afraid of the Romans or the Jews. He's talking to his father, committed to his work. The centurion said, surely this man was innocent. He's the one in the right. What are we doing here? That's the type of impact Christian suffering without fear has. It's seen, it's known. In fact, listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there, but you can just listen to this. 2 Thessalonians 1. Remember, the Thessalonian church was birthed in conflict. They suffered persecution also. He said, therefore, we ourselves boast about you. Paul's saying this about the church. I'm bragging about you guys. We boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness of faith. You're really committed. You trust in Jesus in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. You haven't wavered. You haven't stepped away from following Christ because of the persecutions. You haven't done that. You've been steadfast in faith. And then this is what Paul says. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he's saying, you keep standing firm because he will show that you were in the right. He will vindicate you one day when he returns, and he will punish those who are doing the persecuting. He will. And so when we stand courageous, when we stand in the face of opposition and say, no, I'm following the Lord, I'm going to do the right thing before him, that gets people's attention. Sometimes it gets our opponent's attention. Whoa. There's something to what they believe. You know who else's attention it gets? It gets ours. We go, how am I standing here without fear? Where did this strength come from? It's a good sign. It shows the power of God's working in you. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be braver than you thought you would be. You're like, whoa, where did that come from? In the Christian sense here, that comes from the Lord, the strength of the Lord. As Jesus stood enduring the opposition without wavering, he gives that strength to his people when they need it. This is a clear sign of them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that's from God. So when you are made fun of at work for being the Christian person, and you think, you know what? Previously, that might have troubled me. Now, bring it. I'll be a fool for Jesus. Praise the Lord. That assures us of where we stand with God. Lord, you've given me the ability to take that and not really be afraid of it. And then notice this, verse 29. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, we really like the first part of that verse, don't we? It has been granted, gifted to you that for the sake of Christ, you would believe in him. Praise the Lord. Let's sing some more songs. But he's also gifted you something else. As Christians, it's like Christmas morning. We're given two boxes. We open the first box and we see salvation. He died in my place. He's made me a son, God the Father has, through Jesus, his son. This is the greatest gift ever. Thank you. Well, hold on. There's another gift. Oh, what could this be? Suffering. Well, did you keep the receipt? Because it has been gifted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, he's given you the faith to believe in his salvation, but also he's gifted you suffering for his sake. I think it's important for us as Christians to own this verse, to believe it. Part of how God draws us all the more closely to him, part of how God strengthens us, part of how he communicates his presence to us is by allowing us to go through trials for his sake. And he meets us where we have needs. He brings us through them, and he communicates his nearness. Without those trials, we wouldn't know those special things to the same degree. Some of you have been in trials for the cause of Christ. And you might have asked, Lord, remove this cup from me. Do away with this. But it's in that trial where you've also been closer to him than ever before. I know that's true with many of you. Even this is not because God is somehow cruel. It's because he's good. He will communicate his love to us. And it's interesting. You understand the things that you need when there's a threat of not having them. When you're in trouble and you need Christ and you're afraid of these people are big, their opinions, the things they say, my job, whatever it may be, these are big things. I need help here. And then he comes over the top of them and is near you and with you. And you think, that is what I need. If I have you, I have everything. If I have you, I can see loss clearly. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We get a taste of what he went through. Not even close to the degree to which he went through it, but we get a taste of what it's like to be mocked as a follower of God. We get a taste of what it's like to be discarded as a follower of God. We get a taste of it because when we get a taste of it, we see him and we see him as glorious. You went through this to a much greater degree and you did this for me. There's great benefit. It's not easy, but there's great benefit in suffering for the cause of Christ. And living in America doesn't free you from that. God will see to it that he will bring us close to him and he will help us to see our need and his nearness. So it's been granted for us to believe, It's also been granted for us to suffer for his sake, engaged, and this is kind of what he expects Christians to be involved in, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. Paul's saying, you know the conflict that I've gone through. I was imprisoned in Philippi. You were there. Remember how our church started? The church started and I was thrown in prison. You saw the conflict that I was in for the gospel. And now I'm writing to you from Rome. Guess where? In prison. I mean, I know prisons everywhere. So you've seen the conflict I was engaged in. And now you're even hearing of more conflict that I'm engaged in. And he's calling on them to be engaged in the same conflict. Again, this doesn't mean that we go out trying to make conflict with people for the sake of making conflict. If any of you are here thinking, great, I can continue to be a jerk online, you are hearing me wrong. Please stop. For the glory of God and the good of his church and the testimony of church, his church, please stop that. This is not a call to be offensive. This is a call to bring the gospel of peace. And when you do, that will be a sweet aroma to some and something that stinks like death to others. And they will bring the conflict. And you are to stand without fear and to keep loving them and pointing them to Christ as you take the arrows and the punches and the losing of your license and maybe the imprisonment and maybe the beheading. We are to be engaged in gospel work, which will sometimes bring unpopularity, mockery, persecution. We're to be engaged in it, knowing that our Lord is with us the whole time. The missionary John Payton to the New Hebrides, the New Hebrides was full of cannibalistic tribes, and he was trying to bring the message of Christ to them so they would not die in their sins, and he was threatened over and over again. And there was an account of one time one of the tribesmen had somehow obtained a firearm and was following Payton around the village, threatening to shoot him. And Payton decided, I'm going to go about my work. And so he just went about his work, all the while the person there threatening him. And the story is told, Payton tells a story that what was going through his mind was, God will end my life when he's done with my work. And he just kept going to work. He also said, in telling a story about that account, he said that as he was going around doing his work, he never felt more closely the presence of Christ in his life. God gave him that gift. And he gave many people the gift of salvation through John Payton. The story of John Payton isn't just a cute story. It's something for us to be inspired and motivated by as we seek to obey this command. I'm not going to be afraid of what my classmates say about me when I determine to stand for Christ. I'm not going to be afraid. If Jesus could go to the cross willingly and then give his spirit to his followers, I can stand in the face of that. I'm not going to be afraid. In fact, I'm going to continue to be engaged in the work, even if it brings conflict. I love the song, the verse, our call to war. Here's our call to war, which sounds militant. We get a little concerned about that. Our call to war, and here is the call. To love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, Satan himself. Friends, the unbelieving world isn't the enemy. They're the ones to love and to bring the message of peace to. The enemy currently has them. We rage against him. We bring the gospel to them. I love how MacArthur said it. The unbelieving world, they are not the enemies, they are the mission field. There is an enemy who holds on to them. We seek to do battle with him. As we seek to bring the message of love to them, we're engaged in the conflict. So, brothers and sisters, remember that there is great blessing when we suffer for Christ. He will meet us where we're at, whether it's just unpopularity or even perhaps death. There's great blessing in suffering with Christ. Remember what Jesus said on that mountain by the sea. Blessed are all who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets and who were before you. If you go through any sort of persecution or conflict because of the gospel, you stand in a long line of people that you want to stand with. And the Lord will bless you for that, reward you for that. Be courageous, be engaged in his work. My hope is that by going through these four verses this morning, it's been my prayer throughout the week, that this would kind of reset some priorities in our lives. Some of you have priorities that you go to sleep thinking about that might be good priorities, but this commitment to unity has been low priority for you. Thanks for the gospel, Jesus, but don't do that. It's a big deal to him that you would respond and pursue unity, maintain unity in light of what he's given you, unity with him. Maybe there are some priorities that need to be reset. Maybe some of you are living this way. You are prizing unity, promoting unity, trying to be unified with other believers, and you're trying to strive for the cause of the gospel. You're engaged in difficult conversations with family members and friends, and you are living this way. You're living a life that shines light on how wonderful the gospel is. You're living worthy of the gospel in that sense. That may be you. Here's my exhortation to you. Then help others respond that way also. Don't just do it yourself. You see someone struggling to forgive, come alongside. Point them to a passage like this. Pray this passage for them. Tell them you're praying this passage for them. Encourage them to live a life worthy of the gospel. So how can we assess whether or not we're living that way? We'll know we are when we're unified in our standing and striving together, and when we are courageous and engaged in the conflict together. The word picture, or the image I would want to leave you with is this. You locked arms with other members of your local church. For many of you, it's Kenyon Bible Church. Others of you might be visiting from other places. You have locked arms with other believers in your church. You're standing firm together. You hold on to the apostles' teaching. You hold on to the salvation you have, the truth that you have. You're in this together. You're not alone. You're engaged with people. You're believing the same thing. You're singing with people. You're praying with people. You're strong together. And as you're arm in arm, you're marching forward together. Marching forward. We're going here. We're trying to bring Christ's presence here. We're trying to reach this person, this people, this group. We're doing this together. We're going somewhere. We're not just standing here saying, praise the Lord for the heritage we have. Reformation Sunday, praise the Lord. No, but church, where are you going? What are you trying to do by the power of Christ? Make disciples. Great. Together, standing, and striving, moving forward. And then finally, you're doing that, standing firm, striving, and you know, brother, don't give in. Sister, don't give in. The arrows are coming. We're striving, and the arrows are coming, but we're not afraid because the one we're serving, the one who said he'll reward us, is the one that rose from the dead. So bring the arrows, bring the persecution, bring the mockery. We're standing firm, we're striving, we're in the conflict. And at the end of our life, the Lord will point us back and say, you lived a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. Would you help us to see exactly how you want us to respond to it? Would you allow us to live responsively to what you've given us? Father, I'm asking that you would give each of us in this congregation practical ways to respond to this message for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.